book. And there, there's, yeah, there you go. There's not a chronological order. In other words, they're out of chronological order. This should have been really the first few chapters of the book of Judges, because it really does speak about the condition of the nation, the heart of the nation. And so we have two stories that are involved in these chapters, 17 through 21. Both of them involve Levites or priests from an area of Mount Ephraim. In both of them, there is a corruption of the priesthood. And, you know, this is a thing. Sometimes, you know, when you're looking at the word, and these are, especially these last three chapters, these are some difficult chapters to go through in the book of Judges because of what we see there. But I think it's always important that we understand that just because it's there, it doesn't mean that it's something God likes or that he ever wanted. It's his word. He tells us about it. There's no doubt. And I do. I have a great appreciation for the fact that God allows man's warts to be exposed. And there's a good reason for that, I think, for you and I, is because last time I looked, we all have warts. And if we didn't see these things in the lives of other people, then we would consider ourselves to be something very strange and weird. And when I say that, it's more on that lines of we would be self-condemning because we wouldn't live up to the standard which we see there. But fortunately, there's no self-condemnation because we do live up to the standard that we see here, right? But now the truth is that God makes sure that we see these things, because any time that you can avoid something in your life by seeing somebody else do it, you are going to benefit greatly, right? If I can learn from your sin not to do that in my life, then that's a great benefit to me. And it's the same thing for these that are here within these chapters as well. So we have these two priests, and both of them are a misrepresentation of what the priesthood was really all about. And when you have a corruption of the priesthood, you really have gotten about as low as a nation can get from a moral standpoint. You have to come to the rock bottom when you have the spiritual leaders of the nation at the low point like this. Then the nation is going to be that low, and certainly we can see that within our own country. You know, we have a tendency, we want to blame, you know, the politicians and everything else, and definitely I would agree with that. They do bear some of that fault, but to be honest with you, the same corruption we see in politics is the same corruption you see in church today. You know, so those who are the spiritual leaders themselves are really not much better than those who are the national leaders. And it's a reflection, I think, of where we're at. The emphasis over and over again in these appendixes is that there is no king in Israel. And it was a period of anarchy, and that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And it was a period in which existential philosophy had an opportunity to show itself in the practice of life. And we see how morally debased the people had become. And there was no king in Israel. It was God's intent that he would be the king over this nation, and they would be a nation unlike any other nation on the face of the earth. They were to be a nation that were ruled by God. He was to be king over Israel. But they had rejected God's rule. They had rejected God's law. There was no central government to enforce the laws of God. And so we see how morally corrupt the nation has become at this particular time. With keeping that in mind, you think about it as we started into the book of Judges, that they showed us the good parts of where they were. As we come to these last chapters, and we see how bad they really were. and that there really was some kind of improvement. So if this had been at the beginning of the book instead of at the end, we would have been going, wow, they improved in their relationship with God. But no matter how you look at it, it still was bad all the way across, right? They go through the periods of where they were committed to following God after a judge would be raised up. He would lead them. He would deliver them from the oppression. He would lead them. Then when he would die, then they would go back into their pagan worship and stuff. And of course, the sad part about it is, it is that that's the tendency that I think we all have, right? If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit bugging me all the time, I'd go right back to my carnal ways. Right? That's my nature. That's my fleshly desire, is to not fight the fight, not to, you know, follow the Lord. It's a difficult thing each day to get up and to follow God. Now, God equips us, he empowers us, and there's joy in that. But if you ask my flesh would say, no, we don't like to do that. Right? And that's why you have to feed the Spirit, so that it'll overpower the flesh. So that we do develop those disciplines in our lives, and we don't find ourselves in that cycle like the Israel did in the book of Judges. And that's in the beginning, I told you guys, that's another thing they call the book of Judges, is the book of cycles, because they'll go through those cycles of in and out, up and down, that kind of thing. And of course, it's a warning to us. And certainly as we examine ourselves, then we can see, is that me and my relationship with God? Am I in and out, up and down all the time? Or is this even keel that God looks to desire and desires to grow within us? So in chapter 19, we have the second of the two stories, and it is significant that it starts out that there was no king in Israel in those days. And in chapter 21, in verse 25, it says the same thing. So it begins chapter 19. Of course, we've already seen that in chapters 17 and 18, that it declared there was no king. Of course, that statement means not just that they didn't have a king ruling over them, but that they were out of control. And it was because there was nobody to rule over them. But God's intent was that he would be the one, and they had chosen not to do that. So let's get into this. There's going to be a lot of reading tonight with a little bit of, explanation, but a lot more reading than normal. It's pretty self-explanatory as we go through here. Verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah." This Levite's concubine, or is a second, she had a second status wife, a practice that was never divinely approved. Levites were not to have concubines, but everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. So there was that Levite who was actually justifying what he was doing wrong. You know, the spiritual leaders are supposed to know what God expects. And if they're doing anything different, then what they have a tendency to do is to justify within their own minds that what they're doing is okay. And certainly this guy had. Verse 2, "But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there four whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him." So when the father of that young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Perhaps the father was glad to see the Levite and his daughter back together, or perhaps the father was simply glad to have his daughter out of his house again. Yeah. And there's some truth to that, you know, I'm sure. But whichever it is, it almost appears as though he had taken this woman as a concubine without ever meeting his future father-in-law. Like this was the first time, you know, that they had met. Now, his father-in-law young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate, drank, and lodged there. So it's important that we see here, because of what's going to come in to play here in just a moment within this chapter, that this is the kind of hospitality that was accustomed in that day, in that time, and in that part of the country. And even in the Middle East today, hospitality is afforded to people, strangers, all the time by people, because to them it is unkind, not right, and downright sinful not to extend hospitality even to your enemy. And when your enemy came into your house, they came under your protection. And this is another thing that becomes important to us, as there will be someone who will take this man and his concubine into his home, and he begins to try to protect the Levite and his concubine, or actually the Levite in this case. And it's part of that hospitality that is extended. And even to this day, it is still an expected thing within the culture. Even though there's not near as many as there used to be, but there are still quite a few Bedouins in the land of Israel. And when you go over there on tour, you'll see them in different areas where they're camped. As a matter of fact, it's kind of one of the problems that Israel has today, in that they're trying to get all the Bedouins in permanent housing. And they don't want that. They like their lifestyle, you know, and they still, it's the same kind of thing. They run herds of sheep and goats and camels. And so they are accustomed to just, whenever the grass is eaten, to pick up the tent, literally pick up the stakes and fold up the tent and take off, go to another spot, set up, and then graze their animals. Well, Israel is trying to get them to conform to the regular kind of lifestyle of all the other people, and they're having some issues with it. I say that, though, the Bedouin people are still this way. They're extremely hospitable. That if you go to them, they will take you into their tent. They'll feed you. They'll enjoy the hospitality with you. And so it's something that's not forgotten. It's still pretty well, still something today. Verse 5, then it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. And then the young woman's father said to the man, please be content to stay all night and let your heart be merry. And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him. So he lodged there again. Then he arose early in the morning the fifth day to depart. But the young woman's father said, please refresh your heart. So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here, that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow, go your way early so that you can get home. Interesting, right? I mean, he's the reason why he's staying there, because each morning he gets up early and he talks him into hanging out with him, you know? And so I'm sure he was enjoying his time with his son-in-law. Verse 10, however, not this time, the man is not willing to spend the night. So he arose and departed and came opposite Jabez, that is Jerusalem. With him were the two saddled donkeys and his concubine, who also was with him. They were near Jabez, and the day was far spent, and the servant said to his master, come, please, and let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. But his master said to him, we will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. So he said to his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And so they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. So they take off, and by the time they get there, get to Jabez, which is only about 5 miles from where they are. 5 miles doesn't sound like it's very far. You know, from here to Folsom, to our old church on Folsom and Power Inn, or in that neighborhood, is 4 miles. So it kind of gives you an idea. If you go on a little further over to Power Inn and all that, you're probably hitting on the 5 mile mark. So it doesn't seem like very far. In a car, it's not. But if you're walking, that's a long distance, and that's what they were doing. And so it's starting to get dark, and they're near Jebus or Jerusalem. It's called Jebus because at this time it was still occupied by the Jebusites. And as a matter of fact, it would remain occupied by the Jebusites until the reign of King David. They couldn't get rid of them. It's not that they didn't try. They did. They tried to conquer that city, and they could not. And so they were there, and the Levite, and it's almost an irony. Here you have a Levite who is not being obedient to the law of God, but yet he has this attitude about other people who are not from those that have the law of God. You know, there's a contradiction that is there, a hypocrisy that is there. So anyways, in verse 15, they turned aside there to go into lodge in Gibeah. Verse 14. And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside to go there and to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Now this was totally unusual. And it was a customary that if somebody, a stranger, came into the community, didn't matter who they were, if it was dark like that and the night was getting, you know, to where they were going to have to stay and not travel, then somebody in that village, that city, would invite them to come and to stay with them. And they would be obligated to provide for them food, lodging, fodder for their animals, all that kind of stuff. But no one in this community would do that. The Levite and his concubine found no hospitality in Gibeah. And this reflects poorly on the people of Gibeah because God commanded such hospitality among the people of God. And we find that in Leviticus chapter 19, 20, also in 25, Matthew 25, and Hebrews 13. There's something wrong when there is no such hospitality among God's people. Just then, verse 16, an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he had raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And so he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. And I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I am going to the house of the Lord, but there is no one who will take me into his house." We remember, at this point, we remember that the house of the Lord was not at Jerusalem, it was at Shiloh. And so that's where he said that he was headed. Verse 19, although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female and for your female servant and for the young man who is with your servant, there is no lack of anything. So in other words, there's no reason for anybody to refuse them hospitality because it would be no burden upon them other than the fact that they would sleep within the home. And the old man said, "Please, peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square." So he brought him into the house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly a certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally." So their request was that same that was made by the homosexuals who surrounded the house of Lot in, oddly enough, Genesis chapter 19. Here we are in Judges 19, and now you have Genesis 19, where these men were doing the same thing, but they messed around with the wrong ones, right? They messed around with the angel of the Lord and those that were with him, and they suffered from it greatly. But it's the condition of the heart of the community that's being talked about there, right? And unfortunately, this is a reflection as to how far these Israelites had gotten from God and his law. If they were practicing these things, you know, there's something to be said when sin is no longer embarrassing. When sin is something that you don't care if somebody sees you doing it. It crosses a line when it does that. You know, sin is never right. But when you're embarrassed enough by it that you keep it under wraps where nobody else can see it, at least there's some hope of the conviction of the Spirit, because you say, no, I can't let others know that I'm practicing these things. And with that, then there is that hope, to be honest with you, that the heart can still be reached. But when you have no shame, as a matter of fact, you know, when I read something like this here, the first place that my mind goes is to Romans chapter 1. When God says that, hey, this is when you will know that I have pulled my hand back off a culture and off a people when they are practicing these things. And of course, in Romans chapter 1, it is not only this, but it also talks about how women have abandoned their natural affection, not only towards men, but also towards their own children. And of course, you know, it immediately brings me to the time in which we live in today. And we are a culture that unashamedly practices sin very openly. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you've ever noticed, probably, maybe you have, maybe you haven't, I don't know. But you know, when you see the things on the news where they're doing like their gay parade in San Francisco and that kind of thing, they don't show you what really goes on there. They show you these little snippets that are somewhat risque, but if you were to attend there, you would see things that I hope you would blush about, at the least, but I hope that you would be sickened by because of the sin that they do. And so they do this openly and unashamedly. They don't care. They don't care what you think. As a matter of fact, they've gone to the point now to where they're demanding that we accept it as being the normal lifestyle for people. That's where these Benjamites had come. That's where they were. They were unashamed about what they were doing. They were saying, hey, that guy, that visitor that come into the community, hey, we know what we want to do with him, so bring him on out. This is a picture. This picture is clear at times in the period of the judges. Israel was as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. But the man, the master, verse 23, the master of the house went out to them and said to them, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Outrage kind of sounds like a lot, doesn't it? Look here. Here is my virgin daughter. Oh, boy, it really sounds like a lot. And the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them. Do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing. But the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was night. In this day, women were mere chattel. They had very little value. And they were treated this way. He used, the Levite had used sweet words to convince her to come and return with him. But obviously, it was just talk. That's all it was. When it came down to it, it was him or her, and he gave her up without even giving it a second thought. This was not an uncommon practice at the time. But I want to say this. What Jesus did for women, for womanhood, is absolutely incredible. If Jesus had not come, I would venture to say that if women think they're suppressed and oppressed now, it would be far worse had Jesus not come. And we can see that because even in our society today, there are still women who are treated like chattel. You know, they're doing all these prostitution busts now and all this kind of thing. And at one time in the state of California, I think it still is. I think they're working on changing it, but they're trying to legalize prostitution because, you know, it's silly to take these women who are, you know, they're helpless. And so therefore, you know, they're doing this and we're penalizing them for doing what they have to in order to survive. Instead of dealing with the issues that are there, where there's no doubt a good portion of them find themselves in this position, not by their own choice. Some do, but many of them don't. And they do need to be delivered from it. But the point is this, is that you have people that are professionals at this, and they find women, and they force them into prostitution. They treat them like chattel. And they get in it, and then they can't get out, you know? And, you know, it's a form of slavery. And so, you know, if it was not for Christ, imagine how much worse it would be in our society. Now, I can tell you this. We can evaluate our own circumstances, but there are other countries in the world where women are treated like this even still to this day, especially in Muslim countries. Women have no value. The only thing that they're good for is having children and taking care of their men. Other than that, they have no value whatsoever. And so we know how it could be and would be if Christ had not come, if he had not set women free. You know, Paul had said that there is neither male nor female. He brought it all onto this equal ground. Now, not that we've done as good a job at that as we should and could, but like anything, anytime there's a misrepresentation on one side, there's a swing of the pendulum to a misrepresentation on the other side, right? And so instead of finding the balance of God's design and how it is that men are the leaders, women are to be supporters, and the two working together is what brings a good family, good church, you know, all of that. But instead, we have this battle, this tension that takes place. But Jesus came to set all that out to where it gives women their value, which they had, but was never recognized. Verse 27, when her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house, went out to go his way, there was his concubine, fallen on the floor of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Oh, honey, did you have a rough night? Oh, baby, I can't believe it. I'm so sorry. Get up and let's be going." But there was no answer. And so the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and he went to his place. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. So the Levite performed an almost unbelievable cruelty by cutting up his concubine limb by limb. And it literally means according to her bones, like a priest preparing a sacrifice. A priest, that's what they would do. They, you know, we might not think of it being much, but it takes special technique to carve up an animal for the sacrifice. And as a matter of fact, it's interesting because, you know, that they have priests now that have been trained today waiting for the next temple so that they can begin animal sacrifice. Well, one of the things that they've trained them in is how to perform the sacrifice, how to cut up the animal, how to dissect the animal for the sacrifice. And so he would have been skilled at that. And so he cut her up in the same way that he would have into 12 parts, apparently one for each tribe, to be sent into all the areas of Israel. So this was an obviously grotesque way to deliver a message, but the method worked. It was tragic that the Levite did not show this kind of concern for righteousness earlier in his life. Saul would later do this with an oxen. And he's of the tribe of Benjamin, by the way, right? In 1 Samuel 11:17, it says that he took, speaking of Samuel, a yoke of oxen and cut them into pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of the messenger, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And this will have that same effect. They'll come out with one consent. Send out 12 pieces. That means that the tribe of Benjamin got pieces as well. I want you to understand that, right? So they should have been just as appalled and upset about this as all the other tribes. And so it was, verse 30, that all who saw it said, "No such deed has ever been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up." In chapter 20, it says, "So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead in front, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah." So all the men from the north to the south, that's what it means, from Dan to Beersheba. It was a positive sign to see Israel gather for such a reason. This showed that they were willing to deal with the problem of sin within their midst. David Guzik had this to say. He said, "It seemed that the crime of Gibeah shocked the conscience of Israel. Today, it seems that the crime at Gibeah would be material for tabloid news, cable television, daytime talk shows, and talk radio, more than a national call to righteousness and repentance." Boy, would I agree with that. If something like that happened, I think we'd be shocked and appalled, but I don't know that it would cause everyone to gather together to stand up against it, right? Verse 2, "And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword." That is a large army. "Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Then the children of Israel said, 'Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?' So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, 'My concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravaged my concubine so that she died.'" So the Levite spun the story to his own advantage, right? What he said was true, but he didn't mention the cruel and callous way he abandoned his concubine to the mob, right? He didn't think he show himself to be the bad guy that he was, that's for sure. "So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now." So all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house." So this is an encouraged response in a very dark time. They came together in unity and decided to bring justice to the people of Gibeah. But now, verse 9, "But now this thing which we will do to Gibeah, we will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, that they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel." So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. Then the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men, who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel." But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. The other tribes of Israel did the right thing in asking that tribe of Benjamin to deliver up the men who committed this crime. They sought to justly resolve the crisis without full war. But the tribe of Benjamin committed a great sin by putting loyalty to their tribe before obedience to God's law. The Benjamites rejected the request of the other tribes to surrender those wicked men of Gibeah for execution in order to purge the evil from Israel. Therefore, Israel took the final step and attacked Gibeah. So here's the thing. It's not just that all the men gathered together from the other tribes and said, "Hey, turn these guys over." To God's law demanded that they would turn those men over. That they, as a matter of fact, the Benjamites should have been, they should have went, "Are you kidding me?" And they should have slew their own brothers themselves instead of being willing to fight against the other tribes, you know? But what it does, it shows you the condition of the heart, right? That they did not want to do what was right. Instead, they were filled with pride and determined that we're going to stand. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. And from their cities at the time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the swords, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. Among all these people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Yeah. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. So this is a phenomenal feat, because when they're talking about a stone, it's usually a pretty good-sized stone that they're throwing. It's not a little pebble or something. And the damage that they can do is really very incredible. They had all these left-handed guys, which gave them an advantage, and they were right on the mark with their ability to be able to hit what they were aiming at within a hair's breadth. That means that's a pretty small variance, right? And they would not miss. And the tribe of Benjamin not only failed to support the just cause of their other tribes, they actively resisted the other tribes with an assembled army. The army included this division of these 700 select men. Now, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. So you start doing a little calculation. You got 400,000 against 26,700. Seems like it's a no-brainer, right? We're going to win. Not a problem. Well, the Lord has something else in mind here. Verse 18, then the children of Israel arose and went to the house of God to inquire of God. They said, "Which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah first." So in the first battle, Israel sought the Lord, yet they were defeated. We can speculate that though they inquired of God, they still trusted in the might of their army and in the goodness of their cause and not in the Lord. You see, it says here that they inquired of the Lord, who should go up first. They didn't inquire of the Lord, "Should we go? Should we go?" So the children of Israel arose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah, and the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. And the people, that is, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, "Shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin. And the Lord said, go up against him. So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin the second day, and Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. Then all the children of Israel, that is, all the people, went up and they came to the house of God and wept, and they sat before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days. Just quick side note, this tells us that this is the beginning of Judges, because that's when Eleazar, the son of Aaron, was the priest. And so it tells us this is right after Joshua. So to put it in within the time frame, Judges goes over a long period of time, and we're at the beginning of it rather than at the end of it. So we're seeing the condition of the heart of the people in the land at that time. Shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brethren, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. So perhaps one reason the Lord permitted their initial defeat was to bring them back in a spirit of repentance to the neglected sacrificial worship. This time their inquiry was about whether they should continue the battle, not only received a positive reply, go, but also included a promise of victory. So when you look at it, you can see how the Lord was looking to accomplish something within their hearts, and that's why they lost the battle. And oftentimes that's how it works in our life too. We lack victory because God is trying to work something out in us that we don't know. That, you know, there's no doubt the further down you go, the closer you'll get to the Lord. You know, you'll get down low enough at some point to where you will call out to God. At least if you're a child of God, you know, you will. And so the key, of course, is maintain a regular relationship with God, that you don't have to get down in order to get up. If you're already there, well, then you're going to be in good shape. And not only that, I think it also helps, because if something goes haywire, then we know it's not because of something that I'm doing in as far as my relationship with God and the life that I'm living, but that there's something that God wants to instruct me in. Right? Isn't that one of the most difficult things to discern and try to figure out? Whenever we're going through some kind of disaster, you know, we start asking the questions, you know, we start examining ourselves. Oh, have I been not walking with the Lord very well? Have I been doing things I shouldn't have done? You know, blah, 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 blah. Well, you know, if I'm walking tight with the Lord, those questions don't come up before me. You know, the question is, Lord, what is it that you're trying to teach me? What is it that you want to reveal to me about me and in me, right? So the key, of course, is to stay close to God and not have to go through that kind of a scenario to get there. Verse 29, then Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people as at the other times in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other goes to Gibeah or Bethel, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, they are defeated before us as at first. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. So all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Gibeah, and 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah and the battle was fierce, but the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. So the children of Israel saw that they were defeated, and the men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. This is very reminiscent of the Battle of Ai with Joshua. Maybe that's it, the battle technique, you know, that they, oh yeah, hey, I remember when we did this, right? Now, the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now, Benjamin had begun to strike and to kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, surely they are defeated before us in a battle. But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke in heaven, to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and whoever came out of the cities, they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled toward the wilderness of the Rock of Rimmon, and they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. Then they pursued them relentlessly up to Gittim, and killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword, and all these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the Rock of Rimmon, and stayed at the Rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin, and they struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beast, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. The tribe of Benjamin was undeniably guilty, but there was no need for a complete slaughter as described here. This too severe judgment against them was going to be something they really regretted. G. Campbell Morgan said, this unstructured zeal, even in the cause of righteousness, often goes beyond proper limits. I'll get it out. Chapter 21. Now, when the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife, considering their anger against Benjamin, this probably seemed like the right thing to do. But this foolish oath had unforeseen consequences. Justice not only brings punishment to evildoers, but it also guards against punishment that is too harsh. And they certainly went overboard when they did this. And we had already talked about the unfoolish vow of Jephthah. And here we're going to see that these men had made an unfoolish vow against the Benjamites. And unfortunately, oftentimes this is what happens when people make unfoolish vows. They feel they're trapped in it and they have to do it no matter what the consequences are. Every time I come across something like this within the scriptures, I have a friend of mine I think of. I think he's a believer, although he does have a tendency to get into some weird doctrines at times. But when he was younger and he was married and his wife was divorcing him, and she was not a really good woman, he made a vow to the Lord, if you will give me my children, I will not eat meat ever again. So he placed himself under this burden. And to this day, which has been 50 years at least, he still has not touched a piece of meat. And all the things that he's had to go through because of that vow, which, I mean, you know, my hat's off to him. I mean, at least he's kept his vow to God, you know. But the thing of it is, God God doesn't work that way. He didn't have to do that to get God to do what he did. All you have to do is just ask. Ask, that's all you have to do. You know, God desires to give to us his best and what's best for us. And if we ask, God will do it. He doesn't say that we need to beg. We don't have to, you know, do anything. Now, don't get me wrong. I do think there's times that it's appropriate to fast, you know, and to pray and to ask God for that kind of direction. And sometimes it is in that fasting and praying that God wants us to do that because he wanted to deal with us in something in our life before he answered that prayer. But we don't have to get trapped up into these deals with God. And I always think of my friend. And I think, and believe me, I used to hang with him quite a bit. And just all the trouble that we would have to go through when we were together so that he could be in a place where he could fulfill his vow to God. Unnecessarily, by the way, right? And these guys made this foolish vow that nobody was going to give any of their daughters to these Benjamites. Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this thing come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing from Israel? They cried out to God, almost as if it was his responsibility that the tribe of Benjamin was on the edge of extinction. The question, why has this come to pass, was easily answered because of the excessive vengeance of the tribes of Israel against the tribes of Benjamin. It was because of their actions. It's what they had done that brought this about. It wasn't God's fault. But boy, isn't that how a lot of people like to work today? Oh God, it's your fault. And especially if I find myself in a bad place. Oh God, it's your fault. You know, you could have stopped me. Now listen, I'm telling you as a pastor, I've heard people tell me, God could have stopped me from sinning, but he didn't. So therefore, whose fault is it? It's God's fault, right? And that's exactly what they're doing here. So it was the next morning that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly of the Lord, to the assembly to the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. So here's another oath that they made. Another bad oath. Any of the people that didn't want to go to war, if they didn't show up, then they were going to kill them. They were going to put them to death. Here again, Israel did something that seemed right at the time, but was instead a horror. In declaring that he shall surely be put to death, they decided to slaughter a whole city of Israel, a city that refused to join with Israel in the fight against Benjamin. This was doing one bad thing to make up for another. Israel instead should have just repented of their foolish oath made at Mizpah, and they should have agreed to give their daughters as wives to the men of the tribe of Benjamin, renouncing the foolish vow. That's exactly what they should have done. I can't help but believe that there's an element of pride that's involved there. No, I made a vow, therefore I'm not going to do anything different. When, if you make a bad vow, at least recognize it and don't fulfill it. Because I don't think God holds us to that standard, that if you make a vow, okay, that's it. You're done. It's going to happen or else, right? And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives, for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not forget, will not give them our daughters as wives? And they said, what one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. Now, they had come out to war, but when they went to Mizpah, they didn't go with them up to Mizpah. So they weren't there to make this stupid vow. For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation set out their 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, now go strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has not known a man immediately. I'm sorry, I misspoke. Jabesh-Gilead was one that did not go up to war, and that's why they're destroying all of them. Every male, every child, every woman who has known a man, the only ones that they're sparing are the virgin children. And this thing that you shall do, you shall utterly destroy every male, every woman who has known a man intimately. So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. In the ungodly massacre at Jabesh-Gilead, they killed all but 400 young virgins. Still, this was not enough. Yet they had not found enough for them. Even in that, one bad decision doesn't make up for another one. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made, they're blaming the Lord again, because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. Then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, in the south of Lebanon. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform the dances, then come out from among the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. Yeehaw, right? Every man, catch a wife for yourself. Go pick them. So, rather than go through this charade, they could have simply confessed the sin of their making a foolish oath and done the right thing instead of trying to make, you know, two wrongs equal a right. Then it shall be, when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we will say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. It is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. And so the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who danced, for whom they caught. And then they went and returned to their own inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This kind of moral, political, social, and spiritual chaos can only happen where there was no recognized king over Israel and where people forgot about God as their king. What a warning to each one of us, right? If there is no king in our life, we will find ourselves in that same kind of moral, political, social, and spiritual chaos. We can take that personally, and we can also see that culturally. That's why we are where we are. Everyone did what was right. That's something we see. Generally, the 400-year period of the judges was marked by this radical individualism. They rejected the standard of God's word and accepted the individual standards of what was right in their eyes. One last little pericope, and I'll close with this. 2 Timothy 3:1-7. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I think we might be living in that time. Maranatha, Lord come. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Thank you, Father. O Lord, deliver us. Deliver us from foolish vows and foolish things. Help us to have the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ, and to have an ear for the Holy Spirit. Give us a love for the Word of God and for others. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Judges. Help us to heed the warnings and help us to live rightly before you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.